Acts chapter 5, we return to our series that we began 2 weeks ago. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, we're going to look this morning at verses 1 to 5, and I'll explain in a moment, but there'll be a little bit of overlap with a couple of weeks ago. Starting in verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, "You heard from me." For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Father, we ask your blessing upon our time together as we come before your word, that we would understand it and that we would know you better through it. God, grant me clarity of word and of thought, and grant the hearers clarity of mind and of heart, that we might receive your words and be more conformed to the image and likeness of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. And please be seated. I want to read a series of verses. You don't need to turn to them. You can listen to the recording later and you'll know I'm not making them up. But I want you to hear these things because they touch on an issue that I think Acts 1 addresses very clearly. There is a temptation that is constant in life, constant for believers, to do even good things in our own strength. To do ministry, to care for others, to serve, to teach, to minister in our own strength and not in the strength that God supplies. Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. You hear the contrast? To trust in your flesh is to have a heart that is turned away from God. Psalm 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In the New Testament, Ephesians 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In the call to service in 1 Peter chapter 4, we serve by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. God grants the strength. God grants the power. And he grants the power to the weak. Going back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It is the constant theme of Scripture that we are to function not in our own strength, but in the strength that God supplies. And in doing so, God receives all the glory. There's no room for boasting. There's no room for pointing at what I can do, at my gifts, at my abilities. All the gifts are from God. All the abilities are from God. All the fruit is from God. And so it is in God's strength. Our mission, believers, our ministry, our ministries are about Christ. They're about his gospel, and they're done in the strength that he supplies for the sake of his glory. He is the one that is doing the work. He is the one who is doing the ministry. He uses us, praise the Lord. We get to be part of it. We're the means by which he does these things, but he is the one at work. And in these first few verses of Acts, as the foundation for this church is laid, you can't even call it a church yet. The foundation for this movement that is about to begin, these verses give us a picture, a foundation of what the ongoing ministry of the resurrected Lord looks like. It was essential for these apostles to be effective, to be fruitful, and these truths are just as essential for us today and so, so easy to forget. First, in verses 1 and 2, we see this. The resurrected Lord, the resurrected Christ, is continuing his ministry and fulfilling his promises. Now, this is overlap from the intro I did a couple of weeks ago. I think I was a little bit excited about a new series. I was a little short on time. I talked a little fast. So I want to rehearse a couple of these points because I think they're essential for us to understand as we move through the book of Acts. We see this at the beginning in verse 1. These are the things that Jesus began to do and teach. When Luke looks back at his volume 1, the Gospel of Luke, he says, I recorded there the things that he began to do and teach. But he takes the ministry of the life of Christ from his birth to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. What would feel like the end of Christ's ministry, Luke looks back and says, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. It makes that fact, that statement, fascinating to us to recall that this ascension, and even if you take it a step farther, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, is what's sometimes called his session, that's just the beginning. That's just the start of his ministry. Of course, the New Testament bears this out. 2,000 years of subsequent church history bears this truth out. It's very important. What is recorded for us in Acts is the continuation of the ministry of the Lord. And this book covers about 30 years of history that show the steadfast commitment of the resurrected Christ to do exactly what he had promised to do, to build his church. And to build his church in a way that crosses all boundaries, not just geographic boundaries, but all boundaries. It will cross geographic boundaries. We'll see the movement of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But we'll see this gospel go to rural farmers and to elite politicians. We'll see it go from villages to metropolitan cities. We'll see it go from peasants to philosophers. The gospel crosses all bounds. Well, I couldn't help but notice, and I paraphrase my friend Greg Parsons in this observation, that on before us this morning, leading us in worship, we had a rock star and a rocket scientist together, quite literally. And Greg asked the question, where else but the church do a rock star and a rocket scientist lead together in worship? That's exactly what we see in Acts. That's exactly what we see, is the gospel crosses all boundaries to all peoples. And so what we have before us in this account is the proof of the gospel's transforming power in every kind of life, in every kind of circumstance, overcoming every sort of boundary, persecution, or wall that stands in its way. Now, one of the ways that Acts demonstrates this, that Luke demonstrates this as he moves through the narrative, is that what drives the narrative, I believe, of the entire book of Acts is there's a proclamation of the word, there's opposition to that proclamation, and then he gives a summary statement that says, and guess what? The opposition didn't work, the persecution didn't work, the word of the Lord advanced, the ministry of the Lord advanced. Now, I went through these quickly last time, but I want you, if you're a note taker, I overwhelmed you, okay? So we'll take this a little slower, but I want you to see this and to feel this, the movement of the word. It's the word, it's the gospel that moves the narrative forward. In chapters 1 and 2, we're going to see the beginnings of the church. We're going to see Pentecost. We're going to see the coming of the Spirit and the establishing of God's people in a unique way, the outpouring of the Spirit on God's people. Now turn with me to Acts 2, verse 42. And if you're a note taker, if you're one who draws in your Bibles or writes, this is a verse I would mark, Acts 2, verse 42. At the very beginning, the very outset of this, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions, verse 45, and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day they attended the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They devoted themselves to the things that God had called them to. Verse 47, he added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The word was moving forth. In chapters 3 through 6, we see the movement from Jerusalem, and it's going to start moving out, but the focus in those chapters is the church in Jerusalem. As they face now opposition, we'll see mostly the opposition in Acts comes from the spiritual leaders, those whose position was being threatened. In Acts chapter 3 through 6, you have this recounting of the movement and the work of the church and how God is active in Jerusalem. And then you come to chapter 6, verse 7. This is the second kind of marker, key movement. Look at that with me, Acts 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Even in the center of Judaism, the heart of the spiritual empire of Judaism, we see the gospel advancing as the word of God is proclaimed. And the next few chapters focus on Stephen and Philip and Paul and this new person that's going to be the center of the narrative at the back half of Acts comes on the scene and comes to know the Lord. The gospel is being prepared to move out. It goes into Galilee. It starts to move into Samaria. So just as God had commanded, it starts to move. Persecution is scattering the church. And as the church scatters, as the church moves out, as the church encounters different cultures and different people, will this be what stops the advance of the word or the gospel? And then we come to chapter 9, verse 31, and that third kind of flagpole or guidepost or marker, 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The word starts to move out from Jerusalem, right? It goes to these other cultures, cultures that have been diametrically opposed, cultures that didn't like one another, and yet the gospel is not hindered. Chapters 9 to 12, the gospel moves farther out, moves into Judea and Samaria and Palestine and Syria. Will this stop the advance of the gospel? Turn to chapter 12, verse 24. The word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God increased and multiplied. We come to chapter 12 now. From chapter 13 all the way to the end of the book is the movement to the Gentile world. And the focus becomes the Apostle Paul. In chapters 12 to 16, you have the first missionary journey. Paul reaching into Asia Minor. Now turn to chapter 16, verse 5. Okay, so the picture is this. We're in Jerusalem. The gospel flourishes as the word is proclaimed. We move to those outer regions, Samaria and Palestine and Syria. The gospel is proclaimed and it flourishes and more souls are added. The opposition increases, the persecution increases, but the gospel flourishes. Now we're moving to the uttermost parts of the world. We're moving out beyond the Jewish world into the Gentile world. Will this hinder the gospel? Look at chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. The answer is no. In this section, they undergo internal opposition. The Gentile problem comes to bear, and we have the Jerusalem Council. There's personal difference between two leaders in the church, Paul and Barnabas. Does this stop the advance of the gospel? No, it multiplies it. God is at work in spite of any sort of opposition. Then chapter 16 to 19, you have the second and third missionary journeys. Turn to chapter 19. Paul now moves even farther out. And we come to chapter 19, verse 20, and this is the sixth marker, the sixth advance, the sixth kind of guidepost or lamppost. Look at verse 20 of chapter 19. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. No matter the movement of the gospel, when the word is proclaimed, the gospel is proclaimed, God adds people to his church. Chapter 19 to 28 is Paul's journey, his long journey, his circuitous journey at times, from Jerusalem to Rome, where he's going to be imprisoned. And when you come to the end of the book, turn to chapter 28. When you come to the end of the book, the great apostle to the Gentiles is in prison. What could be worse for the advance of the gospel? What could be a greater hindrance to the promise that Christ made to build his church than his primary apostle being imprisoned? And yet, look at verse 31. This is Paul from prison proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So these 7 points we'll see move the narrative along. The word is proclaimed. The gospel is proclaimed. Opposition to that gospel rises up and the gospel prevails. The gospel moves out. The word is proclaimed. The gospel is proclaimed. Persecution comes. Opposition comes and the gospel prevails. And that is the constant pattern of the book of Acts. And it ends, though the messengers change and the locations change, the culture change, the audience changes, but the same message, the same gospel moves forward among all peoples. And friends, hear this. The gospel does the same thing today. It is about ordinary people of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, equipped with the Word of God, held captive by the person and work of the Son of God, who can accomplish the work of God. That's what God does. He works through his people whom he empowers and he equips to accomplish his purposes. One commentator, Albert Barnes, he said this. He said, this book contains incontrovertible evidence of the truth of Christianity. It is a record of the early triumphs of Christianity. Within the space of 30 years after the death of Christ, the gospel had been carried to all parts of the civilized and not to small portions of the uncivilized world. Its progress and its triumphs were not concealed. Its great transactions were not done in a corner. It had been preached in the most splendid and powerful and corrupt cities. Churches were already founded in Jerusalem, Antioch, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, and in Rome. The gospel had been spread in Arabia, Asia Minor, Greece, Macedonia, Italy, and Africa. It had assailed the strongest existing institutions. It had made its way over the most formidable barriers. It had encountered the most deadly and malignant opposition. It had traveled to the capital and had secured such a hold, even in the imperial city, as to make it certain that it would finally overturn the established religion and seat itself upon the ruins of paganism. Within 30 years, it had settled the point that it would overturn every bloody altar, close every pagan temple, bring under its influence the men of office, rank, and power, and the banners of faith would soon stream from the palace of the Caesars. In 30 years. Why? Because it's the work of the risen Christ, doing what he had promised he would do. That's the first thing we see, that the work in Acts is the continuing ministry of Christ, the fulfilling of the promises that Christ had made. Second, in verse 3. Acts 1, verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. This is crucial. What we see here is the resurrected Lord presenting himself in undeniable faith-affirming ways. He presents himself in such a way that no one can deny he showed up. And the way in which he shows up affirms the struggling faith of those who did believe, such that their lives are turned upside down. All of the language in verse 3 just builds up phrase after phrase to reinforce the point and the significance and the importance of the resurrection. He presented himself. That's a word that means to place beside or near. Christ appeared alongside of them. He made himself known to them. He made visible demonstration of the reality of the resurrection. He showed up, and he showed up. He didn't just present themselves, but he's very specific to them. To real people in real time in a specific place. Luke tells us, listen, a lot of these people are alive. Go ask them. This isn't myth. This isn't legend. I didn't pick the list. These are the people that saw him over 40 days, a specific and not insignificant amount of time. This wasn't a group of people who hallucinated over bad pizza. Okay, these are people who had a real encounter in real time and space, not just a blip one night when they were all tired from the Holy Week, but over and over and over and over and over again. Over the span of 40 days, there's at least 10 specific encounters from the women at the tomb and Mary Magdalene to the two men in Emmaus and Peter alone in Jerusalem to the 10 disciples, then to the 11 disciples, then to seven of the disciples, then to the 11 disciples in Galilee, a totally different place, and then to 500 all at once. And then Paul tells us to James. He walked with these people. He talked with these people. He showed up to the people that didn't believe. He showed up to Thomas, who had said, listen, now he gets a bad rap, but it's a tough thing to believe, don't you think? And Thomas says a pretty reasonable thing. I'll believe it when I see it. You're telling me you saw someone that came back from the dead? I'll believe it when I see it. And Jesus shows up and says, here I am. You want to touch the wounds? He offers for him to touch the wounds. You want to put your hand where the sword went, where you saw the sword go? Go ahead, Thomas. And Thomas believes. A number of times he eats with them. You're rubbing your eyes, you're trying to figure this out. Is this the Jesus that we knew all these years? And he sits down and he starts eating fish. He's eating. He's living. The 11 are a significant portion among these. They are, verse 2, the ones he had chosen. He showed himself to them so that they would be personal witnesses of the Lord and could give testimony to others of the fact that the Lord is alive. It's key. These aren't the greatest minds of their day. These aren't the great philosophers of the day. These aren't the great political leaders of the day. These aren't the most influential in society. What's key about this group of men is that they were witnesses. They saw it. They saw the resurrected Lord. But notice, it just keeps building. He presented himself, notice this, very important word, alive. The disciples received firsthand proof of his resurrection. This is crucial. He must be alive. They must be firmly convinced that he had truly risen from the dead. This is the foundation of Christianity. Without the resurrection, Christianity fails. This is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we have no hope. We above all should be pitied. Our faith is worthless. Our worship is worthless. It's all in vain. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then he says what? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he appeared to all these people. And lastly, he appeared to me, one who was untimely born. He showed up for me. And I've seen the resurrected Savior. It is fundamental to the gospel. That's Romans 10. You must believe in the resurrected Lord to be saved. And so he showed himself alive. He builds in verse 3 even more. To be even more specific, he presented himself alive to them when? After his suffering. Let's not be mistaken, Luke says. These people saw him before he suffered. They're not mistaking a conversation they had with him prior to the crucifixion. They saw him after his suffering. Well, how do you know for sure it was him? Luke says he showed himself after his suffering by many proofs. He didn't show up once, he didn't show up twice. He showed up over and over and over again. He showed up in ways that were undeniable. It's an interesting phrase that he used here. It's a word that's often used in the Greek legal world to speak of this many proofs, speaks of something that's convincing. It's inescapable, it's irrefutable, it's indisputable fact. In the Old Testament, it required two witnesses to give testimony to the veracity of a claim. Here we have hundreds. This is crucial because it's not only evidence of the resurrection, but Christ is doing something much more. He's preparing his disciples for the task ahead. The transformation of the disciples is one of the most powerful proofs of the reality of the resurrection. I just cannot think of any remotely reasonable explanation for the transformation we see in the life of the disciples other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It seemed appropriate to reference Tim Keller, who went home to be with the Lord this week. He talks in his book about the fun. What happens in this moment is not this group of people who believed in the resurrection and just had to make a slight shift because they got a couple things wrong. Everything about the set of foundational beliefs in Christianity, all parts of it were radical shifts from their worldview. They had a concept of resurrection. It was not this. It was resurrection at the end. It wasn't resurrection of one person in the middle as the first fruits. It was foundationally different. It was a radical shift in worldview. It's the kind of, when you study history, worldviews change among societies, but they change over significant periods of time. They change subtly. These men changed overnight. And I always like to say to those who object and say, well, there's been a lot of crackpots who've tried to get people to believe in whatever it is they're selling. I'm like, yeah, but these guys died for it. You know, well, there's crazy people that have died for it. Yeah, but understand, they didn't die together in a massive blaze, all encouraging one another on to drink the juice. They were split all across the empire. And now you're James, and you're on the backside of the Roman Empire, and you know it's a farce, and there's a knife to your throat if you will not deny the Lord. And every single one, church history tells us, every single one remained faithful to the end. People don't do that alone on the backside of an empire for a lie. But Jesus had to reinforce this, and so he showed himself to them, presented himself to them many times in many ways to many people to offer verifiable, undeniable proof of his resurrection. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you probably, maybe not, but a lot of people have this perspective that when we present the gospel to you, when a believer presents the gospel to you, and what I'm talking about this morning, when I would say to you, you need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, is that I'm really asking you to take a blind leap into nothingness and just trust me, it'll be good. That's not Christianity. From the very beginning, Christ shows up physically and offers verifiable evidence of the reality of the resurrection. And we put our trust in the facts of history, in the reality of history, with witnesses who investigated this and tried to disprove it, an opposition that went after it, even among men who tried to squash it, like Paul, who, when confronted with the reality of the resurrected Lord, become its greatest advocate. Luke says there are many reasons and many undeniable proofs. And in the midst of all of this, we find that Christ was teaching about the kingdom of God, which is really fascinating because it's by his death. They didn't understand this at the time. They're going to come to understand this. But it was by his death that he proved his right to be the king, that he had the right to rule and reign, not just over a small part of this world, but over everything. He had talked about his kingdom, and in verse 6, they're going to ask about it. And so, Lord willing, next week we'll come back to this. But what's important here is that his death on the cross was not a barrier to the hope of the kingdom. It was the passageway to have hope in the kingdom. His death and resurrection are what make the kingdom he has in mind, a much greater kingdom than they ever conceived, possible. It's the very thing that made it possible. So after his death, alive, he presents himself, shows up to these men over and over and over again, these women over and over and over again, proving undeniably the reality of his resurrection. So we see the resurrected Christ continuing his ministry and fulfilling his promises. We see the resurrected Christ showing himself in undeniable and faith-verifying, faith-building ways. And then thirdly, verses 4 and 5, we see the resurrected Christ promising the coming baptism, equipping his disciples for the work of the ministry. The promise comes in verses 4 and 5. While staying with them, this is an interesting word, by the way. You probably have a note in your Bible that says, or eating. It's another picture of him living with them, having a meal with them. But he's with them. He gives them a command, and he reinforces that command with the reminder of a promise. Verse 4, he says, he ordered them, do not depart from Jerusalem. Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. Verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What is the promise of the Father? Again, we are going to come back to this when we look at chapter 2 and what happens at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Spirit. But let me just read a couple of passages to you to remind you that this is the promise that came from the Father. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is reiterated in Jeremiah 31. This comes up again in Joel chapter 2, which Peter will cite in his sermon at Pentecost. The promise of the Father is that when the new covenant comes, and the new covenant we know is instituted at the Lord's table, when the new covenant comes, it's going to be accompanied by an outpouring of the Spirit that they had never seen before. The Father had promised this. But Christ says, not only has the Father promised it, but Luke 24, listen to what he says. This is at the end of Luke's gospel. He says, starting in verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until, and this is the promise, you are clothed with power from on high. Wait. A word that seems obvious. Stay here. Stay settled here. But there's a sense of expectancy in this word, the way you wait for Christmas morning. You wait. You wait in anticipation. You wait with an expectant heart. But why? Why wait? They know their task. He's given it to them. They have their message. They've heard the gospel. Why wait? Because they needed empowerment for the task. They could not do this task. They could not accomplish this mission in their own strength. They were not fully equipped for the mission that they were called to do. And so they had to wait. They had to prepare. In thinking about this, I contemplated World War II and how desperate the need was on the front lines for troops. As the war ramped up and as the enemy advanced both in the Pacific and in Europe, and these lines that were being drawn in these countries and how desperately the evil needed to be stopped. And to do that, we needed more troops. And so as men joined or were drafted into the military, with the desperate need there was in the front lines, did they just send them? No. What did they do? They prepared them first. They trained them first for weeks, months at a time, rehearsing, practicing so that they knew what to do when they got there, so that they were equipped when they got there for the battle that awaited them. And so while the front lines were waiting and the times were desperate, it was crucial that they be trained first, that they be equipped first. Christ says, I know you know the message and I've given you the task to take this message to the nations, but you gotta wait because it will fail if you don't do it in my strength. The promises the Father has been made, I've reiterated to you. The baptism, verse 5, that is greater than the baptism of John. John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. John's baptism was always a pointer. He's not in any way diminishing John's baptism. He's just saying it was intended to be limited. John was the forerunner. John was always looking forward. John's baptism was about identifying with a message, and that message basically adjusted through John's ministry. John stood up and said, the Messiah is coming. If you believe in that, be baptized. Then he said, the Messiah is here. If you believe in that, be baptized. Then Jesus showed up and said, that's him. If you believe in that, be baptized. And even Jesus identified with this baptism to affirm this message is true about the coming Messiah. But that was a baptism with water. Now the greater baptism is coming, a baptism that is of the Holy Spirit that will be poured out on everyone. John knew this. He knew this better than probably anybody around him. In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John says, this is just pointing to that greater. Jesus says the same thing. You've been baptized with water. Rightly so. You've identified with the message of John. But I'm telling you, wait, because what's coming upon you is the very power of God. You wait for the greater baptism that was promised by the Father, that I've told you about, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Spurgeon said, if we have the Holy Spirit, we virtually have all good gifts. For the Spirit is the earnest of God's love, the pledge of joys to come. And he brings with him all things that are necessary and good for us. You wait for this. J.C. Ryle, the Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God can bestow upon man. Having this gift, we have all things, life, light, hope, and heaven. Having this gift, we have God the Father's boundless love, God the Son's atoning blood, and full communion with all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Having this gift, we have grace and peace in the world that now is, glory and honor in the world to come. This was essential for accomplishing their mission. So it is for us today. Paul reiterates this time and again in his ministry. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, just one example. And we'll see this in more detail when we get to Acts chapter 2. Now, how do we apply a text like this to our circumstance? How do we not just leave this with the disciples in those 40 days after the resurrection? Is there any bearing? Does it matter to us? I think it does. Let me give you three particular ways. I'm sure we can think of more. First is this. It is a reminder to us that the work of the gospel did not end at the cross. The work of the gospel did not end at the resurrection. The work of the gospel did not end at the ascension or the session of Christ. The work of our Lord, the work of the gospel, is ongoing. It doesn't end. The gospel is still moving to the ends of the earth. Christ is not done. We are part of that mission. That is our calling. And I think it's a good reminder for us. He's not just handed the torch and said, okay, I've taken it as far as I can take it. You guys see what you can do with the church. He said, no, I'm going to build my church. Join me. Second, certainly related to that, the story of the advance of the gospel is the story of what Jesus is accomplishing. It is his ministry. Now, I think depending on our frame of mind, that could be a great encouragement to us or maybe a bit of a confrontation. It's just simply not about us. It's not about our strength. It's not about our strategies. It's not about our gifts. It's not about our wisdom. It's not about our ministry. It is the ministry of the Lord. It is the ministry of the resurrected Lord. And it's about Christ. And it's about his promise to build his church. He's the one that empowers us. He empowered his disciples, and he promises to empower us the same way. We'll see this, but if we are in Christ, we've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are now indwelt by the Spirit of God to accomplish the work and the mission that God has given us to accomplish. He's empowered us with the same power, and he's commissioned us with the same message. You go, I'll build. You go, you be faithful, you take the word out, and there'll be opposition, and there'll be persecution that's never going to stop. But the gospel will advance, and people will be added to the church day after day. You know, I think about the church in Acts chapter 1, and it's less than not even on the radar of the world at this point. Would you agree? It's a handful of people hiding in a room. That's the church. That's the extent of it. You know, a few weeks ago when we were talking about the desperate need in countries like France and Italy, and Pastor Dave put some stats on the board, like France is barely over 1% evangelical. Italy is barely over 1% evangelical. And you know, like, I remember the response in the room. Like, those are staggering statistics. To think of these nations where the gospel at one point flourished, now 1%. So I did the math. In Acts chapter 1, these are the percentages of the church, of the evangelical church in the Roman world. With the best guesses of the population of the Roman world at the time, the evangelical church comprised 0.000015% of the Roman world. That's a staggeringly small number. In 30 years, in three decades, as the word is proclaimed and the gospel goes forth, the entire world is turned upside down. Friends, we have to heed this. It is the gospel that goes forth. It is the word that goes forth, and it is the ministry of our Lord. Now, he uses us. He uses our wisdom. He uses our strategies. He wants us to plan. He wants us to think. We're not just, you know, robots. We act and we think strategically, but ultimately it is not our strength. It is the strength that God supplies, and he's really good at it, much better than us. The success of the ministry, thirdly, the success of the ministry is about the declaration of the word done in the power of the Spirit. That is our concern. Our concern is, have we declared accurately the word, and are we doing it in the power of the Spirit? I don't want to proclaim my opinion or my word in my strength that's useless to everyone. What we want to proclaim is his word, his gospel with his power, and that's the testimony of Acts. That's those seven markers that when that is done, God shows up and God works and overcomes all barriers and obstacles to bring about the salvation of those whom he has called over and over and over again. It is too easy for the church to become focused on what we can accomplish in our strength. What we see in Acts is the church accomplishing great things in the power of the Spirit. And so, you know, people ask the question, is Acts, you know, normative for today? Should we model the church after Acts? Well, contemplate, I think the answer is yes. And the reason for that is this: what does the church devote themselves to? Are we functioning in the power of the Spirit? Are we praying? Are we preaching the word? Are we sharing the gospel? That's the focus. That's what the church does. And when the church does that, God blesses. And we're going to see that time and time and time again. So church, we need to devote ourselves to those things. It's not us. It's not our agenda. It's his gospel and his strength. We simply proclaim it, we preach it, we share it, and God brings his harvest. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this careful reminder. And as Luke is prone, the detailed reinforcement of these truths as he contemplates, probably even his own life, the power of the reality of the resurrection. The gospel that he had seen transform his own heart and life, the gospel that he had seen transform the lives of those around him. Father, may it have the same impact on us. And for those of us who believe, Father, we want to see these truths enacted in our ministries and in our lives and in this church. We want to do your work, your way, and with your power. And Lord, we want to be wise and we want to be strategic and we want to plan. You call us to those things, but Father, all the time knowing that it is about you and not about us. Lord, may we take encouragement from what we're going to see in this young church. They simply devote themselves to praying, to fellowshipping, to the word. They devote themselves to those simple things, those clear things, those things that we know to do. May we be more committed to those things and just sit back and watch you work. Make this true of us, we pray, Father, in the name of our Lord, our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.